Go ahead and get there. 1 Timothy, everybody doing okay this morning? Good to see you all. This is our last sermon in 1 Timothy. Pretty awesome. This will be the number 21. So we've gone through 1 Timothy verse by verse, and this is our 21st message that rounds out to about, or averages out to about 3.5 per chapter. There's 6 chapters in 1 Timothy. The title of this sermon series has been The Good Fight. To fight the good fight, the good fight of the faith. And so I'm so excited to just be finishing, to be crossing the finish line of another great book in the Bible that we've studied together. We've got some exciting plans for future studies. But let's focus today on finishing chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And one thing that I think this passage is it's about being faithful. It's about two groups of people, actually, that he's going to address, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's about being faithful. And if you're like me, you have a lot of good intentions, right? I'm a great person when it comes to having lots of good intentions, but I find it challenging sometimes to just really fulfill them all, to do everything that I intend to do. I have in my journal a sort of list there where I'll pray through things, and I have, one of the things I have is some of the roles that God has given me in my life, right? So I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a Christian, I'm an employee, I'm an employer, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I said that, I'm a small group leader. There's just these different roles. I'm a neighbor, I'm a friend. And so I have these listed out, and I'll just pray, God, help me be who you want me to be in these areas of my life. And I'm sure you're the same, right? You have different roles and seasons of life that you're in, and you want to be faithful. And that is what this passage really gets at, being faithful as a Christian where God has called you. So we're looking today at two groups of people. First, he's looking at the rich. We're going to call that the middle class, because really that's what it amounts to in our day. So the rich. And then he's going to look at young people, because he's going to challenge Timothy specifically, and we know he was a young man. So middle class and millennial Christianity is the title, and we're looking at verses 17 through 21. Let me read these verses to you and pray, and we will jump in to our sermon this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just bringing us here this morning. We thank you so much for the life that you've given us, for salvation in Christ. We thank you for your word that is living and active, that brings life into our hearts, into our minds, that is a light unto our path. And we thank you for this study of 1 Timothy and how we've seen our church grow and be stretched and be challenged and be encouraged. Lord, may we be doers, not just hearers of the word. Lord, may we be able to look back at the season of our life and articulate the ways that we sought to obey you more clearly and more definitely. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so yeah, middle class and millennial Christianity, looking at two groups of people, talking about how to be faithful. And so let's jump in. So verses 17 through 19 is a challenge to middle class Christians. Challenge to middle class Christians. You see there, it says in verse 17, and I do want you to see it. It says, as for the rich in this present age. So you see that, right? Now let's just make a note of this. I think sometimes we think, oh, well, in the early church, everybody was poor. Well, obviously not the case, right? Because he's writing here to the early church. There are some people who were already rich. There were some people who had wealth. right? They were rich. And so he said, here's specific instruction for you. This is both important and funny. What I mean by that is this. Where are we? We're in the end of 1 Timothy, the very end, right? So it's important, right? Whatever you put last, it's what you want ringing in your hearers' ears as they close the book. It's important. So it is important. It's placed in a spot where it's important. But it's also funny, right? Because I'm picturing the rich people. They're the ones who maybe are hosting the church, the house church in Ephesus. It's at their big house, right? It's and they've had to wait all this time for it to address their life. You know what I mean? For it to be a specific instruction to them. And there's been specific instructions to lots of groups of people throughout 1 Timothy. But here, finally, last, not first, the rich. So it's important where it is. It's also funny where it is. But why do I say middle class? Here's why. Because I think that I want to say that we're all rich. Because we really are. And let me tell you what I mean by that. If you go to this website, globalrichlist.com, it's a very simple website. You put in your annual income and it tells you how rich you are compared to the rest of the world. Okay? So if you were to go and if you were to put in North Carolina minimum wage for a 40-hour a week job, so I'm just saying most of us will probably be able to get that opportunity as a minimum, right? At some point in our life. Not if we're a student or whatever, but listen, if you do that, you would then be in the top 8% of rich people in the whole world, if that was your income, based on what the world actually has in terms of possessions and money. So my point is I want to say we're all rich, so this passage is just for all of us. But I know if I say that, you're going to sit there and you're going to think, well, I don't care what you just said from globalrichlist.com. I'm not rich. I know I'm not rich, because in our minds, we define rich a certain way. And so I want to just say middle class. Middle class. The rich middle class. If you were to take the average income in Raleigh, which is $55,000 per year, and most of us may not be there, but someday we can be. That's the average in our city. You'd be in the top 0.24% of the richest people in the world. It's really amazing if you think about it. In Indonesia, people make 39 cents an hour. Okay? We are wealthy. We are rich. But we'll just say middle class, to not confuse. So this is a challenge to the middle class. And it's as if God is saying to Timothy, who's a pastor, he's saying, Timothy, the rich middle class people in your church, they need a personal challenge from their pastor. It is, right? I mean, clearly that's what's here. And so we want to be faithful to that this morning. So there are five things. Be humble, hope in God, not money. Serve, give, and invest eternally. So the first one is be humble. Be humble. So this is a challenge to the rich middle class. It's really for all of us. A challenge. First one is be humble. Be humble. It says, charge them. Look at verse 17. Charge them not to be haughty. The word there that is translated in English as haughty, it's a combination of two words. The first word is high, and the second word is thoughts or thinking. In other words, he's saying, don't think highly of yourself because of your wealth. Be humble. Don't allow your place socioeconomically to cause pride in your life when you look at people who have less than you, and you believe the illusion that you are in some way a self-made person, and you think, well, they clearly can't make themselves like I've made myself, therefore I am placing myself above them, they're lower than me. That's what he's talking about here. That's an illusion, though. How much of where we are at is because of circumstances totally out of our control from God's providence. We live in the richest time on earth in the richest country in the world. Did you do that? No, right? And how much of where we're at in life is because of others? And so let's remember that, and let's be grateful, and let's be humble, and not have these high thoughts, this haughty way about us. And so the first point for us, the rich middle class, is be humble. Be humble in your heart and in your attitude. The second one is hope in God, not money. Hope in God, not money. Look at verse 17 again. At the end there, it says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So hope in God, not in money. Where is your hope, right? Really, there's two doors here. Which door are you going to go through? There are two things you can place your hope in. Where will you place it? He says, the uncertainty of riches, and he describes it as that, the uncertainty of riches. And if you think about it, it's impersonal, it's stuff, it's uncertain, it's oftentimes rooted in self-reliance, and what does it produce? More money, more problems, right? It produces anxiety. Or you can place your hope in, he says, God, who is personal, who is our provider. And what does it say? It says, who richly provides us with everything, what? To enjoy. So on the one hand, you have self-reliance, uncertainty, and anxiety. On the other hand, you have a personal God who is a provider who gives us things to enjoy. I want that one, right? And a lot of times for us, you know, the middle class rich, you have things and you have hope in God. And it's hard to say, where is your hope more, right? It's like you're looking at me right now as I'm standing on this stage and I've got two legs, right? But which one is all my weight on right now? You don't really know. You can't tell by looking at me. But I know, and you know, in your heart of hearts, where's your hope? Is it in God, or is it in the uncertainty of riches and stuff? And one of the ways to find out is when stuff is taken away from you, or when you don't get the things that your heart desires, what's your reaction? What happens in your relationship with God in those moments? Where is your hope? Hope in God, not in money. Set your hope on God who richly provides. The third challenge for middle-class Christians, for us, is this, and it's serve liberally. Serve liberally, serve greatly, serve freely, serve generously. Be big into serving. It says in verse 18, do you see it? Look at it if you can. It says, they are to, what's it say? Do good. It says, oh, you're rich? Here you go. Be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. So before he goes to the next point, which we'll go there, and he addresses actual giving, like financial generosity, he first addresses serving. He addresses serving. Because we cannot merely write checks and keep our hands clean of serving. We must look at Jesus, who is our example, who was the King of Kings, and yet he washed all 12 of his disciples' feet. And he said, this is an example for all of you. That's for us, right? That's for the rich middle class. That's for every Christian. So this idea of serving liberally, be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. Think about this. Apply this to your life. You know, many Christians, many middle-class Christians, many of us, we're very generous. That's great. We work hard. That's great. That's why we're where we are. We rest well. That's great. Keep doing that. Take vacations. Do that. That's good. God created those things for us to enjoy. We just covered that in the previous verse. That's great. Keep doing that. Do all of that and don't stop. But what about serving? Oh, how many middle-class Christians have not served the poor in their own city? Oh, how many have not gotten in a car or on a plane to serve the poor of the world? And yet we're so good at traveling. We're so good at planning trips, vacations, rest, work, all these things. Those are all good things. Keep doing them. But are we serving liberally? Are we, as it says here, rich in good works. It's a challenge to the middle class Christians. It's a good challenge and needed. The fourth point is this: give generously. Give generously. It says in verse 18, we're just getting all of our points this morning from the Word of God. Look at verse 18. It says, to be generous and ready to share. So our last point helped us see, right, that it's more than giving money, okay? We've got to serve. But friends, it's never less than entrusting God with the treasure that he's entrusting us with. It's definitely more than giving money. Please get away from me with churches and Christianity that's just about money. Get it away. But it's never less than that, right? We are invested. We are partners, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You know, the average Christian gives less than 3% to causes, non-Christian or Christian causes, right? That's less than Jews in the Old Testament who didn't know Christ. That's less than our great-grandparents during the Great Depression, okay? I mean, it's like we know Jesus, and we live in this incredibly affluent time in the world and country in the world, and we are to give generously and be, it says, ready to share. And that's key, right? Sharing requires readiness. Have we used our minds and our intelligence to create a life that's ready to be generous and to share? And so God has entrusted us. He's blessed us with resources, not to raise our standard of living, right? But to raise our standard of giving. Be ready to share. Be generous in giving. That's the point. The fifth challenge is this, and we're looking at challenges, right, to the middle class Christians, to the rich middle class, that's us. He says in verse 5, he gives the reason. So look at verse 19. I'm sorry, not verse 5, point 5. He gives the reason, verse 19. Thus storing up, so thus, here's what happens when you live this way. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So this is getting into the motivation. It's getting into the big reason why. Here's the deal. God is never calling people to throw money away. Rich people don't throw money away. That's actually why they're rich. Part of it, at least. And just understand that you're not throwing money away. You're investing. You're investing in eternity. You are, as it says, putting up a good foundation for the future. God in his word here is speaking the language of the rich. They don't throw money away. They invest. They invest wisely. They invest in the future. That's why they're rich. And he's saying, then be really rich. Then be smart rich. And invest in eternity. Invest in what matters most. And you say, well, that's not very altruistic, right? I believe in total altruism. Well, you're all by yourself there, because that's a myth. That's a total myth. There's no such thing as total altruism. God, all through Scripture, appeals to the people of God to give generously so that they may have a reward. It's just there. It's everywhere. I'll read you. But it's not selfishness. It's enlightened self-interest that has a view toward glorifying God. I'll read you this quote. It says, God expects us to act out of enlightened self-interest. He wants us to live to his glory. But whatever is to his glory is also for our good. The money God entrusts to us here on earth is eternal investment capital. Every day is an opportunity to buy up more shares in his kingdom. And the rich middle class know exactly what I'm talking about. Invest eternally. This is a good challenge, right? It's really good. And Here's the thing. Think about the moment, right? Think about Timothy, young pastor, reading this book. He's at the church at Ephesus. Paul's left him there. He's entrusted to be the leader. He's reading this letter. Maybe he's stopping and expounding on the passages as he goes through, maybe similar to how we've done, but he's reading it, right? This is the last part. He closes it. What happens? What happens at that point? Do you think some of the rich, I mean, they're in a house church, right? They're just sitting there, right? There's a mix of rich people and also middle class people and also poor people, and there's slave owners and slaves, and it's not American sort of slavery. We talked about that in a previous passage, but it's like this whole deal, right? They're all there listening to the same thing. What happened when he closed it? Don't you hope that some of the rich made immediate decisions to decisively obey and change aspects of their life and share or give generously or sign up to serve or whatever? Don't you hope that happened? In Ephesus, I'm talking about. I would never challenge you guys to do that. I'm just saying in Ephesus, don't you hope that happened? Right? Of course we do. Of course we do. And of course we think it probably did, because God's word is living and active, and we feel conviction and we want to obey. So seriously, don't we also want to see the same work of God in our lives too? Challenge to the rich middle class. Now let's look at verses 20 through 21. Challenge to millennials. And just so you know, a millennial is age 22 to 37. So that's who a millennial is. It's a young person. Why do I say this is a challenge to millennials? Because this now, in verse 20 through 21, the book of 1 Timothy closes with addressing Timothy specifically. What does it say there in verse 20? It says, O Timothy, he was a young leader. He was in that age group of people. And it's interesting to see what he is challenged to do. He's a spiritual leader. We're all spiritual leaders. Every single one of us is leading someone, is influencing people in some way. And so this is applicable to all of us, right? You may not be a pastor, you may not be Timothy, but this applies. He gives them really three things: guard, avoid, and learn. Guard, avoid, and learn. The first one is guard the gospel. So look at verse 20. It says, O Timothy, you millennial leader, guard the deposit entrusted to you. A deposit is not a trick. This is not a trick question. What is a deposit? It's something entrusted to another for faithful keeping. You put something in a, you know, safety, what is it called? A safety security box. I can't think of the name right now. Safety deposit box, right? Oh yeah, that's it. It's a deposit. It's a deposit. It's something that you expect to be taken care of, to be guarded, to be protected. You give it to someone to hold. When you come back, you want it to be just as it was. It's a deposit. Paul has planted this church at Ephesus. He has preached the gospel there, has seen a church sort of grow from nothing, and Timothy is there as the leader, and he has the gospel of Jesus Christ deposited to him. And he is to guard the truth of the gospel. In the midst of false teachers and wolves and unbelievers, and all of this is going on, right? You say, what is the gospel? Gospel means good news. And really, five words would be helpful for thinking about the gospel. And those five words are, Christ died for our sins. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you what was delivered to me as of first importance. Christ died for our sins. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can believe in Christ. And that we are then saved by our faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. That's the gospel, and it's that alone. Add something to it, you lose the gospel. Subtract something from it, you lose the gospel. What's happening in Ephesus? People are adding to the gospel, or trying to. Timothy's got to guard the deposit. He's got to guard the deposit. So let's look at the second point. avoid false gospels. Verse 20. So look at verse 20. It says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So again, he's guarding the deposit of the gospel. Part of that is by avoiding the false gospels. Sometimes you guard something with a sword and a gun, and you're like a security guard, right? Other times, you guard something by avoiding things that can contaminate and injure, right? So we have a child who's got bad allergies. So we guard her life by reading labels on the back of food boxes and keeping what she's allergic to away from her. We are guarding her in that way. Similarly, Timothy is to guard the gospel by avoiding certain things. That's the key. Christians have to be discerning. Millennials have to be discerning. Everything's just not good. Everything's just not helpful. Everything's not worth dabbling in. Everything's not worth watching. Everything's not worth thinking about. Everything's not worth reading. Everything's not worth talking about. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so I'll just give you four isms to avoid. Number one, moralism. Moralism preaches, be a decent moral person and you'll be good with God and go to heaven. That's a false gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, if that's your strategy, you won't go to heaven. It clearly says no one is good enough. Moralism, false gospel. Be a decent moral person and you'll be good with God and you'll go to heaven. Don't, please, I'm begging you, please don't make that your strategy. Legalism. Keep religious rules and laws and be good with God and go to heaven. How did that work for the people in the New Testament that were doing great keeping the rules and laws and then they decided they'd crucify Jesus? It doesn't work. Legalism. Asceticism. Avoid certain good things. Through doing that, you show how dedicated you are to God and you're good with Him and you'll go to heaven. Asceticism. Or rigorous self-discipline. I'll show you, God, how dedicated I am. I'll avoid some good things. Oh, yeah. It's a false gospel. Nominalism. Claim to be a Christian by taking on the label, the name. The nominalism, the nombre, the name. Just claim to be a Christian by taking on the label, and you'll be good with God, and you'll go to heaven. That does not work. Why would we ever think that? But so many do. You have to actually be transformed by the gospel. You can't just have a label and be good with God and go to heaven. So again, we are guarding the true gospel, which is Christ died for our sins. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. We are guarding it by avoiding false gospels, these four isms, moralism, legalism, asceticism, nominalism. They were attacking the church at Ephesus. They're attacking our lives every day. But let's just look at one thing. Do you see that word? It says what is falsely called knowledge. Do you see that in verse 20? I want you to look at that if you can. What is falsely called knowledge. Okay, we're going to come back to that. The third point is this. Challenge to millennials. Learn from history. Learn from history. Verse 21. So look what it says in verse 21. It says, he's talking about these people who have believed in what is falsely called knowledge. And he says, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. That's how Paul ends his letters. Grace be with you. And I'll just point out real quickly to you, the you is plural. In other translations, like the NIV, it says you all. So again, as we think about, well, I'm not Timothy, this doesn't apply to me. Know that as God is giving the book of 1 Timothy, he doesn't just have one person in mind, but the whole church, you all. Anyways, so learn from history. He's saying to Timothy, you know, the reason you should guard the gospel by avoiding the false gospels is because of what's happened to other people before you. And young people, young leaders, young influencers, of which I would put myself in that category, are often not teachable. we often are not willing to learn from others. We have to learn it ourselves. Paul's saying, learn from history. Be teachable. You say, I'm teachable. I'm eventually willing to learn. No, that's not teachable. Everyone's eventually willing to learn, right? If that's the definition of teachable, then you're right. Everyone's teachable. No, being teachable is being quickly and easily able to learn. Are you teachable? Can you learn from history? Can you learn from others? Can you look at what happened to someone else and say, you know what? I'm going to avoid that. I'm not going to let it happen to me first, see how it feels, and then decide to avoid it. No, I'm just going to avoid it. Can you do that? Are you teachable? Challenge to millennial Christians, learn from history. All right, so I said I wanted to come back, and this is where we'll end. I wanted to come back to that statement. Did you see what Paul said in verse 20? He said, avoid these false gospels, right? Irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. All right, so I want to end here, and I just want to really nerd out for a second, okay? What's he talking about? So, you know, some people say, well, there was this heresy, this false teaching called Gnosticism, which you can hear in that, the word knowledge. And he's saying, you know, get away from that, right? But then historians say, but that actually, if you look at history, Gnosticism was not around yet at that time. So it can't be that. Okay, fine. What is it then? What if it's referring to something else? What if it's referring to the fall? What if it's referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Think about it for a second. Adam was charged to guard or keep the Garden of Eden. He was told to avoid one thing. What? Knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil. The tree. One thing. He was tempted into doing that by who? The ultimate false teacher. Liars. So just consider Adam for a second. I mean, that was his calling. That was his assignment. And Adam was tempted, and Adam and Eve bit the fruit, and they sinned. They did not avoid what is falsely called knowledge. They did not avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since then, all of their descendants, that being us, have been born as people who are separated from God because of our sin. And there was, in the Garden of Eden, some good news. It's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. There was a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a royal seed would come, and that that royal seed would crush the head of the serpent with his heel. Doesn't it? It kind of, the garden kind of sounds like the church of Ephesus. It kind of sounds like Timothy's situation. Except Timothy's not the royal seed. Timothy's not the one who's going to crush the head of the false teacher. So consider Jesus, who is the royal seed, the descendant from David, from Judah, from this promise in Genesis 3. In the wilderness, he's tempted by the great false teacher. And what happens? He counters that temptation with the truth of God. He's the servant of all servants. So he's an awesome example for middle-class Christians. He washed his disciples' feet. In his ministry, he proclaimed the gospel that he was entrusted with concerning him, and he confronted the false teachers of his day. In a similar garden, he prayed, God, your will, not my will, be done. Our problem started at a tree. Jesus carried a tree up a hill and died on it. In the Old and New Testament, it says, cursed is a person who is hung on a tree. And truly, that would be a curse. In the New Testament, it literally says that Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He is humble, defined. He He was humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is generosity defined. Though he was rich, he became poor that we might become rich. He is hope defined. He focused his entire life not on this present world and the riches and the possessions that he could have, but on the coming kingdom in which he is king. He is what it looks like to be hopeful, and he is our hope because he's risen from the grave. It's really amazing. And so Timothy cannot be the savior of the church at Ephesus, but he can point him to the Savior. And he can know the Savior, and he can present to them the Savior. And that is the application for us. And that's where we close 1 Timothy. That is why it's so key that we see this last statement, grace be with you. And I think the big challenge for our church and for us as we finish out this sermon series is to think about this. Will we follow Adam? Or will we follow the new Adam, Jesus Christ? Will our lives be marked and defined by the first Adam, which is easy, you're born like that, or by the new Adam, through grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the challenge. So let's do that together. What if we did do that together? How amazing would it be? How much transformation would we see in our own lives, in our families, and in our church, if we all decided to more and more and more follow Christ because of this challenge? So let's pray. And the band to come back up. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you so much for the book of 1 Timothy and the challenge to us as the rich middle class and to us as young people. Lord, 1 Timothy's been so good for that, just to see us get challenged and grow in you. Lord, be with us, Lord, as we go forth. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who feels like an outsider, who thinks, hey, it's great to hear these challenges, but I just need step one. I just need to get the gospel. I'm not worried about guarding it. Lord, I pray for that person today. That you would lead them, Lord, that you would guide them to place their faith in you. Put their hope not in the uncertainty of this world, but in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.